Well, I'm sure you'll find it helpful to have Joshua 9 open before you this morning, if you care to turn back to it. Joshua and chapter 9. The BBC TV licence fee has been much in the news, hasn't it, in recent days? And I wonder whether it was that fact which prompted this email, which I received the week before last. Information about your TV licence. TV licensing official. Dear Simon Clark at my email address, oops, something went wrong with your payment. We're sorry to let you know that the TV license could not be automatically renewed. Renew your license before it expires on the 31st of January to remain legally licensed. If you don't keep up with your payments, we may be forced to cancel your license or pass your details to a debt collection agency. How to pay? Making a payment is easy. Just follow the steps below. Set up a new direct debit payment. Yours sincerely, the TV Licensing Digital Broadcast Service Team. Well, how easy it would have been in the rush of a busy day to have thought, oh, I don't want to be without TV next week, or even to be reported to a debt collection agency. I'll just click, click, click and do that. But something just prompted me, I'm sure it was God, to think, oh, I wonder where my current TV license is. And I found it. And on this letter here, it gives me my TV license number, but it doesn't tie up with my real TV license number. And what's more, my real TV license doesn't expire at the end of January. How easy it would have been to have had a very different ending to that story. For me to be standing here this morning in shame, disgrace and humility telling you how much money I'd lost and how many credit cards I'd had to cancel. It seems easier today than ever before, doesn't it, for all sorts of people to deceive us. And in Joshua chapter 9, Joshua and the Israelites are deceived. Something presents itself before Joshua's eyes which isn't as it appears to be. And we read of that in verses 4, 5 and 6. Let me just read them for you again today. The inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done, and they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and mouldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." And Joshua is deceived into making a covenant. He himself is foolish in the making of that decision. And of course the whole chapter raises a number of questions at different levels. Perhaps the first thing we want to know when we read this verse this morning is, how can I avoid being deceived? How can you avoid being deceived? And we'll look at that. You might ask the question, how can I avoid being foolish? Well, we're going to look at that as well. But there's another level, isn't there? We also need to face the question, how can I be the one who avoids doing the deceiving? Because we're prone to deceive others, aren't we? So that's a question we have to face as well this morning. And then at another level for some of you, you might have the question, what am I to make of life when it's unfair? Because the Gibeonites here seem to do quite well, don't they, out of their deception. I'm not sure I like it when other people do well out of doing wrong. I don't mind it so much if I do well out of doing wrong. But I'm incandescent with rage when others do. And the Israelites don't seem to suffer over much for their foolishness. And I think I prefer it when fools suffer. Unless it's me suffering for my foolishness. Lots of questions. Joshua chapter 9. But at the heart, there's a sworn covenant, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. The covenant that Joshua and the Israelites swear and make with the Gibeonites. And we're going to see three things about it. First of all, we're going to see how that covenant came about, how it was made. Then secondly, we're going to see that it was kept. It was made, and then at cost, it was kept. And then thirdly, it brought life. So So those are the three things that we're going to look at. A covenant made, kept, and that brings life. And for those of you who have been following us in Joshua, you will know that here the children of Israel are at the conquering stage. They've now entered the land which has been promised to them. They've just renewed their covenant with God. And then the reaction to their successes, what it's noted for us in the two verses of chapter 9. All the kings on this side of the Jordan gather together, having heard of their success, and they gather together to make war against Joshua. Perhaps they'd noted something about the vulnerability of Joshua in the first failed attempt at Ai. I think it's more the fact that they feared for themselves and they thought there'd be safety in number. So all the kings gather together, but then there's this contrasting reaction from the Gibeonites. When they heard, they did these things and they sought a covenant. So number one, the covenant made, and we'll note the sin that led to it. Notice that this covenant is not Joshua's idea. It's not his initiative. He doesn't go out looking for people to have a covenant with. It was sought at the end of verse 6 by the Gibeonites themselves. They sought this covenant of peace with the Israelites. Why? Well, it's because of what they'd heard. Verse 3, they'd heard what Joshua had done at Jericho and Ai. They'd heard of his great successes. They'd heard how he'd utterly destroyed all the people of Jericho. In verse 9, they say that they'd heard of the fame of the Lord your God. They'd heard what the living God had done for his people in Egypt. How he'd sent the plagues, how he'd delivered them from slavery, how he'd parted the Red Sea. All of this had come to the ears of the Gibeonites. They'd heard of the living God and what he was doing. Verse 10 tells us that they'd also heard what God had done to the two kings of the Amorites, the other side of the Jordan, how he defeated and utterly destroyed them. The Gibeonites had heard an awful lot about the living God. In fact, if you go on to verse 24, they'd even heard that the Lord God had commanded Moses to take the land and to destroy all the inhabitants. The Gibeonites were well informed about this God. And in verse 24, they tell us how they responded to that. We were very much afraid for our lives. The kings that we read of in verse 1, they gathered together when they'd heard it all through war. But the Gibeonites gathered among themselves for peace. Why? Well, clearly they believed what Moses had commanded. That what Moses had said would be fulfilled. Their reaction here is very similar to a reaction that we've come across earlier in the book of Joshua, the attitude of Rahab. Remember, she was a Canaanite, she was an enemy, but she'd heard what the living God was doing, and she changed her allegiance to follow him. Now, some people are very critical of the Gibeonites, saying they were just out for themselves, wanted to save their own skins. I think we ought to be more charitable than that about their motive. They clearly believed that God was going to give all of this land to his people and to destroy all the inhabitants. Remember that like Rahab, the Gibeonites are not an innocent people. They are being driven out of their land as a just punishment for their sin. We read earlier in the Bible of their idolatry, their sexual immorality and perversions, their child sacrifice, the fact they persistently reveled in their sin against God. So when they heard that God was going to come and deal with them, they responded in this way. But their way was deception. Verse 4, they worked craftily. They, verse 4, pretended to be something that they weren't. They pretended to be ambassadors. And they took with them old sacks, old wineskins, torn and mended, patched sandals, garments, dry and moldy bread, to give the impression that they come from a very, very long way away from a very long journey. If we wanted to give that impression today, we might go on a car journey, and just before we wanted to meet the people who we were going to give that impression to, we'd take all the wheels off and put bald tyres on. Or we'd take our exhaust pipe off and put a rusty one on to give the impression that we come from a long way away on a long journey. Why the emphasis on a long journey? Why do they say, oh, we've come from a far country. Why was that their emphasis? Well, presumably because they knew that a covenant with Canaanite inhabitants had been strictly prohibited. Joshua was not to do that, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 2. But he and the children of Israel were permitted to make a covenant with willing people from afar. So the Gibeonites were very well informed indeed, weren't they? They knew that. And craftily they pretended to be such a people. And when they arrived, you get the impression that Joshua and the children of Israel began to smell a rat. Verse 7. Oh, perhaps you dwell among us. How can we make a covenant with you? We're not allowed to do that. And maybe you're not from afar. Maybe you're dwelling among us. And in verse 8, Joshua says, who are you and where do you come from? It seems that something of his suspicion has been aroused. But his questions simply give the opportunity for their deception to be expanded. Oh, well, they say, verse 11, our elders and all the inhabitants sent us. I mean, we come with the authority of the elders and all the inhabitants, so that everybody's with us on this. Look at the evidence. Look at the bread. Look at the wineskins. Look at our sandals. Here it is. And we read that the children of Israel took provision. They looked at these things. And Joshua, deceived, made peace with them. He made a covenant with them to let them live. And we read it was an important covenant. The rulers of the congregation swore to them by the name of the living God. And that fact is written for us in verse 18, 19 and 20. They swore on oath to these deceivers to make a covenant of peace with them in the name of the Lord God of Israel. So that's point one this morning. That's how the covenant was made. And that was the sin that led to it. It was sought by the Gibeonites in deception, but also while we're talking about sin, it was agreed in foolishness. Verse 14. The men of Israel had asked some questions. They'd examined the provisions, but the vital one thing which they should have done, they neglected to do, and it's explicitly mentioned here in Scripture, they did not ask counsel of the Lord. They did not ask counsel of the Lord. And the implication is, had they done so, they wouldn't have made the covenant, they wouldn't have been deceived. So a covenant is made. There were two sins that led to it being made. The deception of the Gibeonites and the foolishness of the children of Israel. And straight away that leads us to three lessons this morning. Because when we're reading of deception, which we are this morning, where does our response need to start? Well, it needs to start in our own lives, doesn't it? And in our own hearts. And what does the Bible say about our hearts? The Bible says the heart is deceitful. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. One thing we want to notice this morning is how can we avoid doing the deceiving? Because we're prone, aren't we, to give a false impression. We're prone to give a false impression, particularly about ourselves, aren't we? And why are we prone to give a false impression of ourselves? Because we're so preoccupied with me, myself, I, in our sin. We're very prone, aren't we, to giving a false impression, not least, if I might say so, on a Sunday. The seed of every sin is in every human heart. There's plenty of warnings about not being deceived. Plenty of warnings in a sense too about don't be deceiving. I'm not above deceiving. You're not above deceiving people. It points to our hearts. The fact that we need a saviour. From our sin. We need our sin to be cleansed, as we've been looking at this morning. By nature, like the Gibeonites, we're hostile. We start off life hostile to God, an enemy. And we need to seek peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the Gibeonites found peace and Rahab found peace, we need to find peace. That's the first lesson. I've got a deceitful heart. I need to be saved from my sin. Second lesson is that in the invisible spiritual battle, there is a devil. He's not mentioned here, but whenever we read the word crafty or deceived, surely we think of him. The first woman who was made by God, Eve, says in Genesis chapter 3, "The serpent deceived me." In 2 Corinthians we read, Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning. Satan is described as a liar and the father of lies. He deceives the nations. He has his schemes, Paul says. He tries to outwit us, Paul says. And he does a fairly successful job, doesn't he, in deceiving us in regard to sin and salvation. How many don't believe that they're sinners who need a saviour? How many unbelieving minds there are that are blinded to the fact that Jesus is the way, the truth and the life, and they won't turn to him for forgiveness of sin. What I also notice here is that this deception occurs just after the children of Israel have renewed the covenant. Just after they focus on who their God is and what it is that he's done for them. Just after they once again, in united obedience, renewed their vows in a sense to God, in comes deception. In a spiritual battle, there is a devil, and we need to resist him. Do you know the times when you are most vulnerable to him? Is it after a success? Is it after a failure? Do you know the places that you are most vulnerable to him? The places perhaps you need to avoid because you're vulnerable to his temptations. Do you know the people with whom you are most vulnerable to sin? Interesting, isn't it? They've just renewed the covenants. The next thing we read is that they are deceived. When, where, and with whom are you most vulnerable in the area of sin? There's a devil. We need to resist him. Then he'll flee. And the third lesson is quite obvious one, that we need to ask counsel of the Lord. We need to inquire of him. We're to trust the Lord with all our heart and to lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways we are to acknowledge him. It's a proud man who trusts alone in his common sense. Oh, I can trust my experience if I face this issue. I can trust my own abilities, my own wisdom that I face this issue, and not ask counsel of the Lord in prayer and in consulting his word. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. There's a covenant which was made and the sin that led up to it. We have a deceitful heart. We need a saviour. There's a devil. We need to resist him. We need to ask counsel of the Lord as we make decisions in life. Secondly, this morning, there's a covenant which is kept. First of all, we've seen how it was made. Secondly, how it was kept. And we'll look at the concern that led to it being kept. The covenant, as we've noticed in verse 6 and verse 11, was sought by the Gibeonites. But it was a covenant which was prohibited, really, in verse 7. How can we make a covenant with you if you dwell among us? But deceived, verse 15, Joshua makes a covenant of peace. So there's peace between the enemies. And the covenant allows the enemies, the Gibeonites, to live. The key thing about this covenant is that it's sworn to them. Verses 18, 19, 20. And it's sworn by no one less than the Lord God of Israel. That's a term used 119 times, I read, in the Old Testament, 14 times in the book of Joshua. So there's a covenant sworn in the name of God, which means, verse 19, we're not allowed to touch them. We're not allowed to attack them, verse 18. In fact, it's going to come at a cost, because in chapter 10, rather like the fire brigade called out for a fire, the children of Israel are going to be called out to fight with the Gibeonites against the other kings. So the covenant is made, and we're going to see that it's kept. And it might be a puzzle to you. Aren't the foundations undermined in the exposure of the Gibeons' deception? Doesn't that render the covenant null and void? Well, we read in verse 16 that after 3 days, the deception was exposed. The children of Israel went to Gibeon and saw with their own eyes that the people were living there. It was, I understand, just a night's walk away, not very far at all. When the deception was exposed, the congregation was angry. And notice they were angry against the leadership. They complained and muttered and murmured against them. I mean, wasn't there a get-out clause? Couldn't Joshua have said that we make peace with you as long as what you tell us is the truth? And then when it was revealed that it wasn't the truth, they could have got out of the covenant. Didn't the deception automatically make it null and void? No, because they'd sworn it in the name of the Lord God of Israel. And keeping it would mean that they could not touch them, they could not attack them, they'd sworn an oath. Verse 20, the children of Israel was concerned lest wrath would come upon them if they broke their sworn word in the name of the Lord. They knew that it would displease God, having sworn in His name, if they then broke the covenant, even though they'd been deceived into making the covenant. And so the covenant was kept. There was no attack, there was no touching, and as we'll see in chapter 10, the children of Israel came out to fight with them. Why? What's the concern? Why do they keep it? Quite simply, out of a concern for the glory of God. Because they had attached His name to the oath. And therefore breaking it would dishonour Him and His name. It would call into disrepute His faithfulness. Later on in the Bible we see that King Saul broke the covenant wanting to exterminate all the Gibeonites. God responded by sending a 3-year famine. A judgment for breaking this covenant made in His name. And we read of other great blessings at Gibeon. The Gibeonites were involved, weren't they, with Nehemiah in rebuilding the wall. It was at Gibeon that the Lord appeared to Solomon. The Lord blessed the Gibeonites. Oh, Joshua did bring justice to bear. The Gibeonites lived, but they lost their liberty. A curse or a judgment was put upon them in verse 23. They were made to be the lowest servants of all, the woodcutters and the water carriers for the house of his God. But notice that the Gibeonites willingly submitted to that. Do to us what seems best to you. And all the way through they refer to themselves as servants. They're very willing to be servants in this new community that they've now joined. And the one lesson I think for us here is that, well, we're warned, aren't we, against making oaths in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29. We're instructed to speak plainly and faithfully. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And the one lesson I think from this second point this morning is that you and I need to be concerned for the glory of God in the promises that we make and in the words that we say. We might have to keep certain foolish promises even at cost. Herod's was a very foolish promise, wasn't it? When he took Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and her daughter came and danced for them all. And he said, oh, you can have what you like, up to half of the kingdom. And chatting to her mother, she said, oh, I'd like the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Sure, Herod wished he hadn't made that promise. In Judges 11, Jephthah, having won a battle, says that he'll offer the first thing that comes out of his house as a burnt offering. And the first thing that comes out of the house is his only daughter. And whether or not you believe that he did actually offer her as a burnt offering, or whether you believe that he set her aside for a life that was then chaste, it was a rash vow that he made. The glory of God is at stake in the words in which we say. So I just encourage you this morning to be concerned for the glory of God, not only in relation to your lips, but your life too. Does the way in which we speak, Monday to Saturday, bring the name of our God into disrepute? Do we dishonour Him in a way in which we mutter, murmur and speak? And in broader, it's not just our lips, is it? Our lives. The name of the living God is attached to his people. And we should be concerned for the glory of his name and delight to please him in all of our desires and words and thoughts and actions. Let's be a people who are concerned for the glory of God in the way in which we live and in the words in which we say. Not necessarily those words which we say before lots of people, but those words that we say when perhaps only the eyes of one or two are upon us. A covenant was made, a covenant was kept, and then lastly this morning, a covenant that brings life. We've already noted that in verse 15, Joshua makes a covenant of peace with them to let them live. And there is a comparison here, in a sense, with Rahab, who we've met earlier on in this book. She too deserved death. But remember, she negotiated with the representatives of the children of Israel, and she knew life. And here, in a sense, I think life is brought to the Gibeonites twice over. One, they were due to be exterminated, and then they needed to be delivered from the hands of an angry congregation. They certainly lived, and they became part of the community of faith. And that's where we close this morning. Because as we've been studying Joshua, we've been saying all the way along that this took place some 1400 years before the birth of Jesus. And Joshua leads God's people into the promised land. And the relevance of that for us today in 2020 is that this pictures what Jesus would then come to do and is doing now by leading his people not into a promised land, but into his kingdom, into the blessings of his salvation. You see, there is a God. He's an invisible God. He's a God without beginning and without end. But he is the Lord God of Israel. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he made us. He made me and he made you. But created by him in his image, we've all been marred by sin. We've got a Gibeonite heart. Just one aspect of our sin is that we're prone to want to deceive people. We're naturally God's enemies. And here we are living in a world where there is an invisible spiritual battle, where the devil or Satan holds the whole world in his sway. And as his enemies, who won't have him to reign over us, we deserve God's everlasting punishment. But the good news, and this is what I really want you to hear this morning, is that there is available to you a covenant of peace. A covenant that's been made, a covenant that's been kept, and a covenant that can bring you to everlasting life. The initiative for this covenant wasn't made by people. It was made by God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when, well, even before time began and the world was made. God took the initiative to devise a covenant of peace, knowing that we would all sin and rebel against him. It's not a covenant made in deception and made in sin, but it is a covenant that's been made in relation to sin, our sin. And in that covenant, before the world was created, before there was time, God's Son willingly agreed to come and make peace between God and mankind who would sin by coming himself as a man and by going to the cross at Calvary. The Son of God agreed before time began to take to himself frail flesh and to come to live a spotless, perfect, sinless life, and then to offer that life as a sacrifice for sin upon the cross. To deliver from God's wrath and anger all who would believe in him. And that's what God promised to do, and it's what God has done. Jesus promised, and he came. And that should be a great interest to us, because foolish, deceiving sinners as we are, who deserve condemnation, we can receive life. And the only way we can receive life is because of the cross. People who've done wrong can end up living and doing well because of the cross. Where the world did its worst to Jesus Christ, and God worked his best, even the forgiveness of sin. In their day, the Gibeonites heard what God was doing. They came, faith comes from hearing, and they knew life. It's February 2020. And this morning you've heard again of God's power to save. Like me, you have a heart that's deceitful beyond cure and desperately wicked by nature. You're an enemy of God through sin. But this morning God himself is speaking once again and offering life. He's offering you forgiveness of sin. He's offering you peace with himself once and for all, simply by you coming and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who so loved you that he shed his precious blood for you. Won't you turn from your sin and your unbelief this morning and find eternal peace and everlasting life with God through simple personal faith in Jesus? Why won't you come to him this morning and ask him to cleanse you of all of your sin and to give you the gift of peace and everlasting life?